these 2 days that we work together. And my goal in preaching comes really from a mutual professor that we had. And he said that people will say a lot of things on the way out from your sermon. Some of them you may like and some of them that you don't. But the one thing that you really want them to say when they leave your sermons is, I understand that passage better. Not that he kept me awake for 30 or 45 minutes or however long, which I hope that I do. Not that he was interesting, which I hope that I am. Not even that you necessarily learned something new that you didn't know before, but that afterwards you could open up to that passage of God's word. You could read through Luke 19 and say, I understand this passage in my Bible better than I did before I gave myself to listening to God's preached word. And so that's what we're after as we work our way through. You're going to see, as I note in my sermon titles, that Jesus, of course, is king. And everybody gets that he is the king. But he was also a missionary. And when I say missionary, a lot of times folks in especially older Presbyterian churches, even older churches in general, think when you hear missions, they think, well, people who don't look like me or talk like me, who are not within the geographic bounds of the United States, those are the target of missions, those folks. And that wasn't the way that Jesus understood his ministry when he was ministering in and around Judea and Jericho, as we'll see. His missionary work was that he was after lost people, which is what you'll see. And what we typically find in the church is that churches have a hard time balancing those two. And so they can fall off and say, Jesus is sovereign king. He rules and reigns. We want to honor him in everything we do, with everything that we have, with all of our time. Jesus is king and triumphant. But all of a sudden, following Jesus, king triumphant, you don't find yourself sharing your faith very much. You just find yourself calling Jesus victor and savior, which is great for you. But on the other side, we see Jesus as missionary. And if we only had Jesus as missionary and not king, then people just want to be Jesus' PR guy and just walk around different places and, hey, you should believe in Jesus because he was a good guy. Hey, don't you want to believe in Jesus? And, hey, you don't want to go to hell, do you? Hell's a really nasty place. You don't want to go there. No, you don't want to go there? Obviously, you're a Christian. But they never assert to the people with whom they share the gospel that Jesus is not only Savior, he is King, Almighty, Triumphant. And when you give your life to Christ as Savior, you give everything to him to follow him as your King and Lord. And so we tend to fall off on one side or the other. Either he's King, we don't share our faith very much, or have an idea of who God is trying to reach outside of our immediate circles. Or we really like evangelism and we want to get people to say yes to Jesus, but we don't really much mind whether they walk in obedience to him and his law and serve him in their lives. And so what you're going to find in Luke 19 is that Luke is intentionally recording stories where people misunderstand Jesus and are brought face to face with that misunderstanding. Remember, Luke is not journaling. He didn't day 350 with Jesus, woke up, had fish again for breakfast. He's particularly choosing what he wants you to hear out of the wealth of information he's collected. So much so that secular PhDs in history will look especially at the book of Luke and say this was an accomplished historian. Outside of everything that he means to Christianity, the way that he recorded and chronicled the life of Jesus is a master historian who is not just throwing out a bunch of details, but is bringing the details to bear on who he thinks this person really is, and collecting and curating and writing in such a way that you get a view of who Christ really is. And so what you're going to find in here is that Luke is going to record people misunderstanding Jesus, and they're going to misunderstand him as he's doing what we would call missional work, or as he's doing evangelism, as he's engaging with people who are not yet his followers. And so that's where we're headed as we work our way through. And what my hope is that you're going to find that there are ways that you've misunderstood Jesus too. My contention is that grace should always surprise us. That the way you've known you've lost your handle on grace is that you think it's a normal, everyday aspect of life. Grace should confront you daily with your sin, that you did not know that you were that sinful and did not know that God was that gracious, and that process should go over and over and over again. And as you live your life for Jesus, you're going to find yourself not in places that you expect, But you're going to find yourself in places of, how did I get here? And the only thing you'll be able to deduce the way that you got there was because you did your best to follow faithfully Jesus, and that was the road he led you on. One of the crazy things I did in youth ministry, one of the crazy things I did in youth ministry is we decided to take a trip to New York City. And this was back when I was ministering, doing mission work in Jackson, Mississippi. And we were down in Mississippi for 6 years in Jackson and Kosciuszko. When I was in Jackson, we took 40 high schoolers to New York City, but the idea we had is that we would take them on the train. And so we hopped on the train in Meridian and took the Crescent Line, which actually goes through Culpeper, go all the way up to New York City. We get off in New York City, and because we were the train, we got to find, you know, the metro to get to our hotel. And I've got a bunch, 40 high school kids, 5 chaperones, which now does not sound like anywhere near enough chaperones. I don't know what I was thinking in the midst of that. We always say a successful youth trip is when you bring them all back. We only lost one, and only for an hour, and that was in Chinatown. And I think Chinatown was more in trouble than he was. And so he was just the kind of kid he was. And so we found him back and saved Chinatown from our student that we lost. But we found ourselves on a metro with Jackson, Mississippi affluent high school students. And we're standing there in metro, in one of the metro buses and metro trains. And the first thing that we noticed was this horrible smell. And then we heard this lady cursing at my students from the corner of the car. And when all of that happens, my students go to one side of the train. This lady's on the other. I don't know if she was homeless. I don't know what was going on. Something was very wrong medically with her in a lot of different ways. The smell, probably not mentally right. She's cursing at my students. I'm on a train in New York City trying to figure out what's going on. And one of those moments of, how did I get here? How did I get onto a metro train in New York City with a lady who so obviously needs help, and not just help in general, needs the gospel of Jesus Christ, with a bunch of affluent teenage Jackson students who very obviously need the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm stuck here in a train with all of them. And part of the beauty of being Reformed Christians and understanding what the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty is that experience of, how did I get there? That jostling of Joe Holland was completely by the plan of God. He completely moved the furniture in my life when I wasn't looking and went and banged my knee against the table that I didn't think it was there. That's what God does for us. And the way that he usually does that is through pushing us out beyond our comfort zone and sharing the gospel with others and being with our neighbors and friends who don't yet know Jesus. And he pushes us not only to see, well, that's not how I thought God deals with people, but that's not how I think God deals with me. I'm finding to be far more gracious and loving and scary than I thought that he was. And so that's what we're looking to do as we work our way through Luke 19. In your Bibles, you probably see the 5 little separations as we work our way through. Jesus is marching towards Jerusalem, where he will suffer and die for his people's sins, be buried for 3 days, rise again for their justification. And on the way there, we see this story. And the fun that I thought this would be for us is that usually you only give a pastor like 40 minutes every 7 days. It's you know, sure, you can get up and preach, and we'll see you again in 7 days. That's about all we can tolerate, pastor. And the fun of doing something like this is you can see the way that all these things link together, which is difficult if I was going to preach this over 5 consecutive Sundays. You know, we get back and like, wait, what did we preach on last Sunday? Was that Zacchaeus? What was that? Okay, well, never mind. We're into the new text. And so what I hope you'll see is that Luke is writing a chronology in different passages, different pericopes that were intended to go together. He wants you to think of them as a unit and a whole. And I think what you'll find in these very familiar passages is that as you've separated them in your mind and not linked them together, you've missed some of the import, not just in general of what Luke intended, but you've missed a unique, beautiful, amazing view of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, who is both king and missionary, who is full of grace and full of truth, and is the one about whom all of the Bible has been written. And so Why don't I read to us the word of our God in this passage, Luke 19, verses 1 down through 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Since this is God's word, let me pray this morning, this evening before we consider it. Father, thank you so much for your word. It is a ballast to us to keep the ship straight. It is the sail in which the wind of your spirit to drive along. Your word is the rudder to steer us. Your word is the anchor during stormy seas. Father, we look to you in your word. We would see Christ. Would you help through your spirit? We pray in his name. Amen. So as you come to this passage, this is one of those passages where, unfortunately, children's ministries and songs mess up our exegesis completely. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. And he did climb up into the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. That is true. But what is important about Zacchaeus is not that he was short, although God's grace is for short people, if you're short here this evening. But it was not that he was short. And it was not necessarily that he climbed up into a sycamore tree, even though that was unusual for adult male during the time in which Jesus was ministering. The unusual thing about Zacchaeus we see in the beginning, and not only is the unusual thing about him, but the unusual thing about him, and then it becomes more unusual because Jesus wants to be with him. And so we start with his name, Zacchaeus, which was a Jewish name, so we know that he was a Jew. The next thing that it says is that he was a chief tax collector. Now, it isn't just the same as IRS agent. You know, this isn't just that Jesus had this penchant for evangelizing IRS agents. I mean, maybe that's all I need to say to you. Like, obviously the Lord loves, you know, lost people if he's willing to go after the IRS and introduce them to Christ. You know, there may be some IRS agents that you'd like to introduce to Jesus and the way that they've dealt with you or taken your money. But that wasn't what was going on particularly here because it was so much worse than whatever you think the current American tax system is. So what the Roman government would do is they would bid out the ability to gather taxes. And so there would be wealthy publicans who had a host of tax collectors under them who would submit bids to the Roman government in order to have the right, the sole right, the sovereign right, the unaccountable and complete ability to gather money from anyone they wanted. They would bid to the Roman government. The Roman government would take whichever bid they wanted. And once they accepted the bid, the publican typically then would appoint a chief tax collector who would then appoint tax collectors underneath him. And there were direct taxes and indirect taxes and poll taxes and all the taxes that they could gather for the Roman government. But this is what the Roman government would say. They'd say, "This is what we need from you. You are required to give us this much. However much you want to raise on top of that is up to you. But you can collect whatever you want from the people." So you can already start to get like how that would go in the minds of people who struggled with greed or those temptations. Maybe they went into that business with the highest of ethics and morality. Maybe they just knew that somebody had to do it and they wanted to get there. But over time, if you could just demand however much money you wanted from someone, you can see exactly how that would go. And so not only was this guy a Jew, but he was a wealthy tax collector. In order to be a wealthy tax collector, we're seeing that this is an immoral Jewish man, probably conducting unethical business practices, stealing from his own people. It was such that the synagogues, the rabbis in the synagogues, would automatically excommunicate tax collectors. They wouldn't even say, "Oh, no, are you being ethical? Are you not being ethical? How are you? Show us your books." Like, if you're a tax collector, immediately excommunicated because it was thought of course Like, you're being immoral. Of course you're breaking God's laws and levying unfair taxes against other people. Now, we start to see the grace of the gospel towards tax collectors start earlier than this, as we see John the Baptist in previous part of Jesus, before Jesus begins his public ministry, he's talking to tax collectors. He doesn't say, you mean nasty tax collectors. He says, don't collect more than you should. So we already see John starting to bring the gospel to tax collectors. Jesus escalates it here. So we have a man who is a Jew, who is conducting probably immoral, unethical business practices. But by God's grace, God has given him a spiritual desire, a spiritual interest. He's heard about this guy named Jesus, and he's heard that he's coming. Jesus has already had a previous event in Jericho. On his way to Jerusalem, there are crowds that are gathering. He did happen to be short. I don't know how short is, but he decided to get a little bit further along because he wanted to see Jesus. And so we already see that God's working in this man's life. Yes, he's got a lot going wrong. He has almost certainly been excluded from the people of God because of his profession. They automatically concluded that this man is beyond whatever standards are necessary to be a part of the covenant people of God. And so, nevertheless, he just knows he needs to get a clear sight of Christ. And so he goes ahead, climbs the tree. And of course, you see how the movie how the story goes. Jesus comes up to the tree, and to the crowd's astonishment, he says, "Zacchaeus, you know, come down. I'm going to eat at your house today." Which was a sign of approval, a sign of love, a sign of "I want to be with you." That isn't, "Hey, let's go run to Five Guys together and grab a meal." To say, "I want to come to your home," was a, "I care about you, and I want to form a relationship with you." And so Zacchaeus hurries down. And so we have this crazy story set up. And I'll throw this in right now again. Our God is a sovereign God. This story would not be as powerful if God was not sovereign over salvation. If God did not, before time began, predestine those unto eternal life. Because this isn't, it just happened to happen this way. This isn't, there was a guy in a tree, caught Jesus' eye. God intended, out of all of the people in that crowd, for Jesus to come and to eat with, and as we'll see, receive salvation. God intended it for it to be this unethical IRS agent in Zacchaeus. And so what happens is they go to their home, and Zacchaeus is converted. Now, right now you're wondering, Joe, it doesn't say that here in the text right away. And that's the unique thing about this text. Do you see how we know that Zacchaeus is converted? The only thing that Luke reveals, until we get to Jesus saying he is actually a son of Abraham, is what he does with his money. And my grandmother would say that that starts to step on people's toes when you start talking about money from the pulpit. But what you see here in this passage is that Zacchaeus' testimony that Jesus has changed his life is that he looks at his possessions differently. God Almighty has so gripped Zacchaeus' life with a love for Christ, with a love for God, that Zacchaeus' tight grip on his stuff loosens. Thomas Chalmers, one of my favorite old dead white guys, also a Scottish pastor, preached a sermon called "The Expulsive Nature of a New Affection." Not a great sermon title, but what he was saying in that is he says, only one thing can take up first place in your heart. And all of you have something on the first place of your heart. All of you. And all of us are going around saying, well, is this better than the first thing in first place in my heart? Because if it's better, I'm going to do a switch. And, you know, you go through, I have a middle schooler, high schooler, you know, it seems like you're switching whatever's first place in your heart every week. You get into college and start to settle down. You get a little longer, and your life starts to become from soft cement to hard cement and whatever that first thing is. And we maybe know people who make a lot of switches, or people who make good switches that aren't necessarily saving switches. And so I've known someone that cocaine was on the seat of his heart. It was his controlling factor. He went through a 12-step program and got really into weightlifting. Weightlifting became the thing that was most important to him, the precious thing. Now, the beautiful thing, and what Chalmers would say is, what if you could find the most beautiful thing? What if you could find the most valuable thing? What if you could find the best thing in all creation, and if that thing could take up situation in your heart, then nothing could unseat it? Do you get the logic? Because everything that you compare would fall short based on that best thing. And so what God does in the gospel of grace in opening our eyes to see the wonder and beauty and value of Him in Christ is through the Holy Spirit, He sets up shop on the throne of our heart, displacing everything else and revaluing everything else. And so even the thing that did take up first place, when the real first place thing, God Almighty and all of His beauty and value, takes up first place, all of a sudden what we see in the life of a converted person is things that they once thought were of the utmost value now aren't so much anymore. And you see that immediately happen in the life of Zacchaeus. And not just kind of sort of extravagant, but amazingly extravagant. And so a Jew would think that a generous gift would be 20%. It was kind of like now a generous tip, you know, 20% tip. Zacchaeus starts by giving away 50% of his stuff to the poor. Now, he's a Jew. He understands 20% is generous. He begins with extravagant generosity, cuts his estate in half, and says, I want to give that to the poor. Goes beyond that. Now, what he had done in robbing people, according to Mosaic law, is that he should give back 20%. He should give back what he stole plus 20%. Instead, he gives back fourfold. Now, that is the most extreme amount of repayment that we can find in Mosaic law and only applies to kind of cattle rustlers. If you were to steal someone's cows, you know, kind of important for them to have a livelihood and to continue to have a livelihood, that was a pretty big deal within Mosaic law. That was the only offense that required a fourfold repayment because it was such a serious thing. And so the way that the gospel unseated Zacchaeus' love of money, revalued how he looked at money, and it was the immediate proof and testimony that God had done something in his life. I wonder, if we were to look at our bank accounts, do our bank accounts show that God has revalued our lives? If you became a Christian as an adult, and the only thing that we had to look at was your checkbook register, or now online going, would you be able to notice, ooh, something really changed right in there? What changed in there? I can't describe how they begin to deal with their possessions differently. See, how we talk about generosity in our church is that generosity, giving, is not what God wants from us. It's what He wants for us. He doesn't want us to be enslaved by anything, especially not our possessions. And so when He takes up kingship in our hearts, He unseats these things because He loves us. And it doesn't necessarily have to do with even, you know, money. Like, has Jesus changed the way that you deal with social media? Has Jesus changed the way that you talk to your spouse? Has Jesus changed the way that you make and keep friends? Because the gospel does have immediate, fruitful impact in our lives. We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that remains alone. And we see that in Zacchaeus' life, and this beautiful, extravagant change that undergoes in his life. Now, we would normally, at that point, want to rejoice. And maybe you have seen people go through that kind of life transformation after God causes them to be born again. I've seen people in my own church go through that kind of change. We had one lady come Easter a few years ago, and she came up afterwards, and she said to me, she said, you know, Christians have always kind of annoyed me. And I almost said me too. And she said, but I think last Sunday I became one. And ever since then, she has lived such a radically different life, so full of joy and love for God's word. She's in her mid-50s. She's She's such an encouragement to me and such a testimony of what God does when he changes people's lives. When God gives people a clear view of Jesus, he reorganizes everything. That's how freedom from sin happens. Freedom from sin doesn't come from white-knuckling, thus, therefore, the law of God. Freedom of sin comes from, thus, therefore, the law of God fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf. Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he beautiful? So we see that happen in Zacchaeus. And what we'd expect to see is all of these Jesus followers around to say, "Woohoo! This is awesome! Jesus just saved an IRS agent! Like, bring more of them in! Bring all of the tax collectors here!" But that's not what the people did. They were really upset. They said, "He's gone to eat with a sinner." Now, some of it kind of wasn't their fault. You see, Jesus made this very big change in the way that life and death engage with one another. Most of the Old Testament laws about cleanness and purity were under the assumption when death comes into contact with life, death rubs off on life. So you're not supposed to touch something unclean, because if you touch something unclean, you become unclean, and then you might touch somebody else and spread uncleanness to somebody else. And so a lot of the laws, I mean, some of them were just God was trying to protect his people. And so when Mosaic law says, "Don't eat roadkill," you know, there's nothing under that other than "don't eat roadkill." Like God's saying, "I love you, don't do that. I don't want you to get sick." But some of them were showing the deeper themes and principles of biblical law and how death and life engage. And so they're thinking, holy men can't go eat with sinners, because when holy meets sinful, uncleanness and sin rubs off on holy and makes holy less holy. What Jesus brought to bear is that he started coming in and engaging with sin and death, and holiness and life started wearing off on sin and death. Cleanness started infecting uncleanness. I mean, in the areas in which Jesus ministered, like, he put, like, health insurance companies out of business. Like, there was a moment in time where he would spend 12, 18 hours a day healing people in a particular town. I mean, imagine a small town completely eradicated of disease. Now, he left and disease came back, but for a moment in time, life started to beat death. But the people didn't get that. They thought holy man meets with a sinner, sin's going to rub off on the holy man, or the holy man's going to be revealed that he wasn't so holy to begin with. So we have the people upset with and misunderstanding what Jesus is about, and then Jesus gives his glorious response. It is one of my favorite passages in really all of Scripture, in Luke 19:10, and I'll read it again. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." He's giving some explanation of why this happened. You know, Jesus didn't say, I know, I'll try not to make a habit of it, like I won't do it again, like I know it makes you all upset when I save IRS agents, like it really was this sidelight thing, it's like this hobby of mine, like woodworking, like I've got my main mission, every once in a while I convert IRS agents, I promise, this really isn't the core of what I'm doing, like if you just tolerate this thing, we'll get along fine. He says, this is at the core of who I am. You are offended at the very heart of what God has called me to do. God has called me to show mercy and grace and to save people that you think are beyond saving. God has called me to engage with entrenched death and sin that you think is unbreakable. God has called me to enter into those situations and to shed abroad my grace and my love for people like Zacchaeus. And the people did not have a grid for that kind of grace and mercy. Jesus, please save nice, upstanding, respectable Jews, and not the Jews that have abandoned their own people and are making money on the government lamb. We want you to save these people, not those people. Because these people are the people we like, and we think, honestly, are kind of easier to save. These are the people that we don't like, and we think it's kind of difficult for you to save. The difficulty with this is that we all tend to put ourselves in the category of easier to save. We did a mission trip to Belize. Did I see y'all were going to Belize sometime soon? You will love Belize. We went to Belize, and we were in a school, and we were trying to communicate with the students. None of us spoke Spanish, and so we were going through a translator. And my friend Wei Rutherford, who's RUF in Texas now, and he was talking to them, and he was talking to them and said, "I mean, you sin every once in a while," and the translator translates to these students, and they all shake their heads. And he said, "It was difficult for Jesus to save you and all that he had to do," and the translator communicated, and they all shook their heads. Like, no, it's easy to save us. We don't sin. We don't do mean things. Like, we're pretty close. We just need Jesus to kick us over. But what Jesus does, the missionary king, he not only says that my mission as the king is to seek and to save the lost, but I am going to intentionally save people that you have a problem with. Because I want you to understand that God had a problem with you before your salvation, and that was your sin. See, we don't think of it that way because we tend to be monolithic socioeconomically. And so when someone who looks like us comes to salvation, we think, well, of course. Of course they did. Nice, upstanding person. Like, we're glad to have them part of the church. And glad Jesus kind of kicked them over the edge. But you have to understand, this isn't just, hey, we want to be sensitive to other people. We want to realize where we were before God, before Jesus saved us. And not only just before God, but somewhere there are Christians that are having a hard time with us being saved. Like, somewhere in the world, in the history of the church, there was a demographic of Christian who would look in on our meeting and be like, really, Lord? Those people are Christians? We think of people maybe in persecuted countries where to profess the name of Jesus means they literally might not be alive next week. And they see people in America who are so easy to profess Jesus, and not only does it not necessarily impact our lives outwardly, our lives may even go better. We might get more business contacts, we might have them, but and people in persecuted countries, Christians would think, is that legitimate Christianity? Why is God willing to save people like that? Those people sitting in a spring conference on a May night in 2017. Like, you have to understand, if we go hunting for reasons that we should not have been saved, if we go hunting for reasons that we would be naturally offensive to other people's perceptions of those who are worthy of grace, we don't have to look far outside of our immediate circles. Maybe in our immediate circles we don't do that. But our salvation required the death of God Almighty. Our salvation required Jesus to bleed and die on our behalf. Not because we were close and need a little clip over, because we're nice upper middle class white people. But we were despicable and obnoxious and under God's wrath and curse. We were the Zacchaeuses of the world who needed his grace. And praise God, we were not Jesus' woodworking project. We were not his hobby. It wasn't the thing that he did if he had some extra time. The reason you're here right now, if you're professing the name of Jesus, is because our king's mission was to seek and to save the lost. And that means you get in. That means God in his compassion said, this one, at the cost of my son's eternally precious blood, this one is the one that I'm going to save. And you, in your salvation, have a chance to say to the watching world, without Christ, I should not be here. Without Christ, there's no reason that I should be accepted and righteous before. I didn't even come close. Not even the water boy. Not even I didn't start. Like, I am so far away from the kingdom of God unless God, through Christ, sought me. Now, this is where we need to rearrange our word lost. Lost people, according to Luke, are not non-Christians. Those are not lost people. We tend to use that word that way. We tend to say, well, there are Christians, and then there are lost people. Lost people are those that God has purposed to save who are not yet saved. Because God doesn't lose any. It's not like there are lost people out there that remain lost because God didn't have time to save them or wasn't mighty enough to do that. Lost people are people who God has predestined to be a part of his covenant community who are not yet saved, who God has purposed in space and time to save through one of his people taking the gospel to them. So Jesus, in seeking and saving the lost, is not a general group of people who may or may not confess Jesus and be born again. Seeking and saving the lost, a definite number of people for whom Jesus died, for whom he has planned us to walk after and to share the gospel in that they might come to salvation in Christ. Zacchaeus was one of the lost people God purposed to save. You were one of the lost that then were found. And God is in the process of gathering, redeeming, and finding those who were lost. That is the mission of the king. And he's purposed to use us in it, which we'll get to in our second session. I mean, God could save us however he wanted. I mean, God could put like a chicken timer on our heads. You know, and when it's done, it just pops up. You know, people should be walking around and, you know, God saves them and it just pops up. Like, okay, you were converted. The turkey timer went off on your head. But instead, he purposed to use you. You share the gospel with someone. And in sharing the gospel with someone, God in space and time takes that external call and makes it an internal call and changes their heart and they come to faith. What a glorious God. He could have done it any other way. And he said, no, I want you to participate in the same mission that my son participated in. When Jesus left, he said, all right, listen, this is the deal. Just as my Father sent me, so I now send you. No, we aren't all sent to be Nazarene carpenters turned itinerant evangelists. We are sent to be those who seek and save the lost. And so what God has done to this group of people is this group of people around Jesus who sees Zacchaeus saved. He's taken his son on mission and he saved someone, and that salvation made everybody else uncomfortable in a way that highlighted God's grace. That's what God is up to. God is up to putting us in places where we're uncomfortable with the fact that we're saved. We run into sin that we thought we're done with 2 or 3 years ago, and then it rears its ugly head. Or, you know, our spouse talks to us over and over and over again about sin in our life, and then, you know, our buddy comes to us and says it once, and we go to our spouse and say, well, I've found out that I'm a sinner and that there's this big sin in my life. And our spouse is like, I've been telling you that for 5 years. But over the course of that, new sin is revealed in our lives, and we're like, God's even more gracious than I thought it was towards me. I am uncomfortable that I have found out things in my life that I didn't see before, and I am uncomfortable with a God that still loves me this much. I had the benefit at one time of going to a, sounds kind of strange, I was in a leadership training course. And a part of the leadership training course for pastors that had been in ministry 10 years or more is they took us to a shoot house that was run by a Delta Force soldier. He was a 180 Zulu, if I'm getting that right, and which, if I understand, he was like chief door kicker. Like when the guy on the ground who's in charge of it, like that's who he is. So kind of an intimidating guy. And he ran the shoot house. And we were doing airsoft guns and shooting each other in the shoot house and apparently learning leadership principles somewhere along the way. We just kind of thought it was cool. But he started talking to us about some of how they operate on the ground as Delta Force. And he said, we follow the OODA loop. And I know kind of military, I grew up in Virginia Beach. I know that maybe all of you know what the OODA loop is. OODA is the acronym. And it actually comes from combat. I think a pilot was the first person to come up with this. And it's that whenever we face a threat or a situation, we observe what's going on. After we've observed what's going on, we tend to orient to whatever that is. Once we've oriented, we make a decision on what we're going to do, and then we act. Now, what my Delta Force guy says, our job is to never let them orient. And so he said the three big principles for Delta Force soldiers are speed, surprise, and violence of action. Kind of intimidating guy. And right at that orient stage, as soon as they get their bearings, a Delta Force soldier is going to try and disorient you again. And so you never get to the decide and act phase because things are just going crazy everywhere and you're being disoriented and you don't quite know what's going on. God likes to break our OODA loop because he loves you. Your life as a Christian should be one of ongoing surprise at what God is doing in mission and what God is doing in your heart. If you've gotten to the place where you're like, I know what God's up to in my life. I know what God's up to in the world. I know what God's up to in the church. I'm not sure you're a Christian. Just kidding. You probably are a Christian, but God's about to reorganize your life in a usually pretty drastic way. And so that's what God's up to. That's what God did to these people. These were pro-Jesus people following along. Woo, Jesus, we're going to Jerusalem. Yay, passing through Jericho. Zacchaeus. That was on purpose because our God loved those people and their view of Jesus was deficient. They misunderstood what he was about. Like, yay, go in, defeat the Romans. It's like, no, my mission is not defeat Romans. My mission is to seek and save the lost. And because that mission is true, 2,000 years ago across an ocean, there are a bunch of people praising him and walking in his name, being born again to new life, having heard his word preached from the Bible. It's amazing. What a gracious and loving Savior. Praise God that our King is a missionary. I want to pray for us. We can go eat. Father, thank you for this, your word, which is full and complete and true in every part. We pray that you would impress it upon our lives. We pray that you would make us uncomfortable with the gospel of grace, that you would make us uncomfortable with your mission in the world, and that you would start with us. Lord, we end our prayer saying, why us? Why us? Only for the grace of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.